Have you heard the so far so good prayer? You know, they have different prayers for different things, the Alcoholics Anonymous prayer and the this prayer and the that prayer. The so far so good prayer goes like this. So far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent, and I'm really glad about all that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'll probably need more help. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we could probably relate to that, right? As long as we're asleep, we're doing okay. As soon as we get up, boy, we need that help, and we need to pray for God to be with us and help us all the time. But I know growing up in the Catholic Church, as I did until I was about age 11, when my family started attending with God's Church, at the Catholic Church, I learned as a child three prayers. And you memorized them, and these were the ones you repeated all the time. Of course, every night, if you were a good Catholic kid anyway, you said the, "Now I lay me down to sleep." Maybe you're familiar with that, right? Some of you. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep," and then I won't go through the whole thing. If you know it, you know it. And if you don't, you're going, "What on earth is he talking about?" But the other two that were very commonly repeated within the Catholic tradition were, of course, the Our Father, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 6. That's where it comes from. It was the model prayer that Christ gave that is used as part of the common practice in the Catholic Church when they recite the rosary. The big beads on the rosary, that kind of necklace, represent the times when you're supposed to say the Our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. And then all the little beads on the rosary are the times that you say the Hail Mary. How many of you were Catholic or have some experience in the Catholic? Boy, not too many of you. Okay, but you know the Hail Mary is the prayer that you make to the Virgin Mother, the Mother of God, and it starts out, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou." You see, I was 10 and I still remember these things because they drill them into you. And of course, if you are a good Catholic and you recite the rosary, they're repeated over and over and over again. And if you're a bad Catholic and you go to confession, and in that little closet there, when they slide the little latch between you and the priest on the other side and you confess your sins, the way that you are absolved of the sins is, you know, the Catholic priest listens to your confession and then says, "Okay, now go say 5 Our Fathers and 12 Hail Marys," and you know you're good to go after that. So if you were a good kid, you did the rosary and said those things a lot, and if you were a bad kid, you really said a lot of these things because you had to in order to get right with God and the world. So but those were three prayers, the "Now I lay me down to sleep," the "Our Father," and the "Hail Mary," that many Catholics will know and recite on a regular basis and so on. You know, they even have an atheist prayer line. Did you know that? Yeah. They have dial-a-prayer for atheists now. You call up and it rings, but nobody answers. No, I'm kidding. Okay. But, you know, prayer is an important part of all of our faith, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you're Catholic or Protestant or anything else, prayer is fundamental to who we are as those who profess a faith in Christ. It should be a regular part of our life, a very normal, very natural part of our daily life. It shouldn't be a routine part of our life where it just becomes rote. It should be meaningful. But over time, all of us seem to go through cycles when our prayer life is just enriched and robust and healthy and we feel good about it. And sometimes we go through a stage in our life where our prayer life can struggle a little bit. It becomes repetitive or empty or whatever it might be. And we need to work to restore that relationship with God, that contact that we have through prayer. It is a vital link that we have with our Father. And so today what I'd like to talk about are 5 principles for effective prayer. Now, if you've been around, these aren't going to be earth-shaking news to any of you. These are pretty fundamental aspects, but they're important for us to focus on from time to time and make sure that our prayer life reflects these five things. They're tools to make sure that our prayer life, our relationship with God, stays vibrant and healthy and meaningful. And so there are five principles that I'd like to share with you today for effective prayer. We could go over more than that, but we'll focus on five. But let me begin where probably most of us would begin, on the subject of how do we pray, how do we maintain a positive, healthy prayer life. And that's in Matthew chapter 6, because Christ taught or gave a model for prayer. There were even times when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray." Well, here's an example. Here's an occasion when Christ said, "Pray like this." And so it starts in Matthew chapter 6, and by way of context, we'll pick it up in verse 1. He starts off by saying, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, why do I want to start in verse 1? It's talking about almsgiving or doing charitable things rather than praying. Well, because there's a context that's set here. And when we get up to the model prayer, it's introduced by this same thought that Christ gives here about giving alms. And what is it that he's saying here about giving alms? Isn't it that you give alms out of a certain attitude of heart? You don't do it in order to receive recognition from men. You do it because it's an aspect of your character, your nature, the developing of the love and the ability to serve others. And you don't do that just to get esteem. You don't do it for, some people give alms. I used to work in the financial world, and we would set up trusts, many times charitable trusts. And people would look for ways, if they had money, to be able to conserve their taxes. And one way to do it was through charitable giving. And so there was an awful lot of charitable donations made that weren't made because the people were particularly charitably minded, but because it saved them taxes. So what good was that? Well, they got their reward for it. It saved them some taxes. But the reward wasn't a spiritual benefit in a way of character in that respect, if their sole motivation was simply to do some tax planning. Christ is addressing the heart here. And he's saying that if you give your alms, the motivation, the reason for doing it, should be sincere love, compassion, and ability to help your fellow man. And that should be your motivation, not selfish gain through saving of taxes. Or sometimes people make the donations, and the bigger your donation, the larger your name is on the plaque, you know, on the building. Thank you to these people who donated, and your name's right at the top because you gave the most, and therefore you receive esteem of men. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's bad to donate. It's a good thing to provide assistance. But you know, if you, for example, want to assist the brethren in the Philippines and you go to our website online and you donate, you're not going to get a plaque of recognition. You know, I'm sorry. We would love for people who can to do that because it's in their heart to help. That should be our motive. It shouldn't matter if we get something back for it. Christ is talking about those who are concerned about how they appear before men. And one way that people look good before men is if everybody knows that they're really giving and wonderful people. And so he starts off this section by saying, when you do your charitable deeds, he doesn't say if you do them. He kind of expects that people will. It's part of our lives. And sometimes it's through giving money, sometimes it's through giving time, sometimes whatever. But when you do it, just be careful that you're not doing it just before men, to be seen by men, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they might have some glory from men. Christ said, "Assuredly, I say to you, that's their reward. They have glory from men. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." In other words, it's not a quid pro quo. If I do this in secret, then I'm going to get recognized because God will honor me. That's not the point either. It's just that God sees, and God is going to take care of you. God promises that anyway. Do the right thing and don't worry about it. You have your reward with God. You're building character. Your place with Him in His kingdom in eternity and so on. It's just the right thing to do. So be content with knowing that you did the good thing, the right thing, and that you actually helped. Not that you are gaining some esteem before men in some way. It's not suggesting that we should be so secretive about things that if somebody finds out, we need to hide it or lie about it or anything like that. It's just that we shouldn't be making a show. We shouldn't be doing these things for the wrong reason. That's the point. And then, in verse 5, he continues this thought. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets so that they may be seen by men." So it's interesting, isn't it, that Christ introduces this teaching on prayer in the same way as he introduces his teaching about almsgiving. Don't be concerned about praying so that people will see you, notice you praying, and think, now there goes a holy person who's really right with God. If that's why you're praying, you know what? You're really not that right with God. Maybe people think you are, and if that's the reward that you're looking for, you got it. But that's not the reason we pray. We pray out of a personal need and desire for a relationship with God, not with a need or desire for esteem of men. And that's the point that Christ is trying to make here. So he says, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they might be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And then he teaches. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, then pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. See, it's the same teaching, isn't it, as about the almsgiving. And when you pray, he continues to teach, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, I mentioned I grew up in the Catholic tradition, and one of the things that you're supposed to do when you sin and you confess, that they teach you the more that you need to be forgiven, the more holy prayers you're going to get. So, I mean, if it's a bad sin that you confess to the priest or a whole list of them, then you're going to have more Our Fathers and more Hail Marys to say than the person who just, you know, didn't do so bad. And so sometimes you could go to the church and you see who comes out of confession and goes up to the altar and how long are they up there praying. And you know which were the ones that were really bad that week. Kids do this. They sit there and they watch and they observe, you know. But they think that by repeating the same repetitious prayer, the more they do it, the more they're going to be heard in some way. And that's a good thing. Now, I'm not denigrating people's sincerity, please understand. But the tradition goes in the face of what is taught by Christ here in Matthew chapter 6. Don't think that you're going to be heard just by the length of time or the number of times you repeat your prayers. There are, in the Himalayas, prayer flags that they put out, banners. And if you've seen any of the expeditions about those that climb Everest and so on, the Buddhists, I think they're Buddhists, the Sherpas and so on, they'll set out flags lined up, and they're prayer flags, and they flap in the breeze, and the idea is that every time it flaps, that's a prayer that's being sent up. And so the more the breeze blows, and it always blows on Everest, the more the prayers are going up. And so they'll set up prayer flags for safety on the mountain and things like that. It shows an idea that is not valid before God. That just by virtue of how much time you spend in prayer, or just by virtue of the repeating of a prayer, that somehow that buys you favor with God. So what is Christ really saying here? Prayer should reflect a personal relationship with God, not just, you know, a quid pro quo type of a deal that you're making with God somehow, or some way in which that you can buy favor or esteem in the eyes of men. And so that's why he suggests or says that when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, then pray to your Father, because that way you're not doing it before men. Now, I know when I was a student at Ambassador College, living in the dorms, dorms are not great places to pray. I mean, there are people coming and going, and so we needed a place where the students could just go pray, and in different sections of the dorms, they had built prayer closets, literal closets. They look like just regular closets. You go down into the basement. I was in Manor Del Mar. You go down into the basement, and there are all these closets. They're not mops and dust brooms and things like that in there. You open them, and there's a little stool and a light and a little fan, and it was a prayer closet. And that's where you could go when you needed time to spend with God. And hopefully, you would go in there, and there weren't the rest of your dorm mates timing you to see how long you spent in there, to see how righteous you are, because that's the wrong motivation, too. But I know that those prayer closets got used a lot more around test time than they did at other times, you know, but anyway. But the point is that there was a way, a place to go where we could be alone with God and not in front of men. Because this was communication with God, not done for the esteem of men. It doesn't mean that we have to have a literal prayer closet. For most of us, a bedroom does just fine. Or, you know, anywhere where we are undistracted, where it's our time with God, and we're not doing it to show off in some way. That's the whole point, isn't it? And then when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. Verse 7, as the heathen do, who think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, verse 8, do not be like them. You know, it's kind of one of those interesting things that people, the more you do a repetitious prayer, the more the prayer loses its meaning, right? I mean, you do it over and over again, and pretty soon you're mouthing the words, and they don't have any special meaning anymore. It's just you mouth the words, and you do it by habit. It reminds me of the story that I heard about a pastor who got up. And like we do here, you get up to the lectern and you say good morning, and everybody says good morning back, or happy Sabbath, and everyone says happy Sabbath back. Some faith traditions, the pastor will get up and say, the Lord be with you, as their opening thing, and then the people respond, and also with you. And so this one time, the pastor got up and he went to say, the Lord be with you, but the mic was dead. So he hit the mic, and he looked over at his technical staff, and they were rushing to get things working, and he looked and he said to the technical staff, there's something wrong with this microphone, and that went out, and everybody said, and also with you. It was just they were set up to respond, and they didn't even hear what he was saying. And if they did, you know, pretty embarrassing. But that's what happens. You get into this rote thing, and it's meaningless. God doesn't want a meaningless relationship. He wants a meaningful relationship. And so, you know, repetition doesn't work. It doesn't mean that you can never repeat the same words or prayer that you did before. There is importuning God, and that is fine. But we shouldn't fall into the trap that many do of just thinking that by repeating it over and over, that's going to buy us something with God. So don't be like them, verse 8. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, after you focus, at least in this model or outline prayer as we describe it, after you talk about the things that are of God and God's greatness of whom you were addressing in prayer, then you do what most of us do very naturally. You ask about your own needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Boy, are we generally pretty good about that. So in the five principles of effective prayer, one of them is not pray for yourself. Because we don't need that. We do that just fine all by our own. So we're going to focus on other aspects instead. But that is part of our prayer life, clearly. And then it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, showing an attitude of outgoing concern and humility. and a spirit of forgiveness. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, our own needs and recognition that we need God's protection and help in our lives. And then it concludes with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this is a good model prayer, but we should recognize it as a model and as a guide, not as something to be repeated rotely, meaninglessly. It doesn't mean that we can't ever just pray this prayer. Sometimes that's fine, but let's understand what it is that it teaches us. And one of the very first things that it teaches us is what I want to focus on as principle number one. This prayer starts by saying, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is a formal prayer and a formal address. And there is an aspect of reverential prayer attitude, formal attitude, that should be a part of our relationship in prayer with God. We're addressing the most powerful being in the universe. We're addressing the Creator God, the one who is holy, and we should reflect that in our attitude and in our prayers. So, formal reverential prayer, as a principle, should be somewhat foundational for us. Typically, that's done on our knees. Doesn't have to be always on our knees. In the Scripture, we see examples of people lifting their arms in prayer. That can be done, certainly. But when we are on our knees, we're showing an attitude of reverence, an attitude of humility and respect toward the great God of the universe. We should never forget who it is that we're addressing in prayer. Typically, when we do this, again, we reflect that teaching that Christ gave, that it's something that's a private matter, not involving other people, per se, but it's something that we recognize about the God that we worship, personally. And so, when it comes down to our regular foundational prayers, if we can call them that, private ones, in your closet or your bedroom, wherever it might be, someplace where there's no distractions, and on our knees, should be pretty standard. Should be pretty standard for us, a regular part of our lives, and we address our Father in heaven, who is holy and great. We never want to forget who it is that we're addressing in prayer. So we recognize him as the God of all power, who is certainly due our respect. He is due our love. He is due our honor and our praise. Now, I say that should be a foundational part of our prayer life. What does that mean? Does that mean that once a day, three times a day, once every other day, we get on our knees and we honor God in this way, that's adequate foundation? I'm not going to tell anyone what is the right foundational element here for us as we build our prayer life and our relationship with God. Certainly, we can look into the Scripture and see that there were those that God used and honored greatly who had a relationship with him, who had their habit of addressing God three times a day in a formal sense like this. We can turn, for example, to Daniel chapter 6. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6, and we'll see his example, and his habit was such that others knew it. They simply knew that his habit would be three times a day he would be on his knees addressing his God. And it was actually used against Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, because of the favor that he had and the esteem that God blessed him with, he had enemies in the court of the king. And they were jealous of him, and so they were looking for a way somehow to get Daniel in trouble. Isn't it interesting how when people are looking for ways to get you in trouble, sometimes they'll use the things you're doing right to manage to get you in trouble. Daniel was praying regularly to his God. That's a good thing. And others used that as a tool to try and trap him and destroy him because he was doing the right thing. So don't ever think that if you're doing the right thing, that it's a guarantee that things will never go wrong and people will always be good to you. Sometimes they'll try and do evil to you because or by means of you doing the right thing. Whether that be because you're known as a truthful person and they're going to try and trap you because you tell the truth, or, you know, sometimes we can get into a situation like that where people are just trying to do us wrong, and they know our character and they know our reputation and they know what we're going to do because we are Christians, and they'll try to trap us with that. Okay. If that's the way it is, then we have to just be willing to accept that that's the way it is. Daniel accepted that that's the way it was, and it didn't change him from doing what was his habitual right and good thing to do. Let's notice the story. Daniel chapter 6, and in verse 5 it says, "These men said, the enemies of Daniel, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." He was so good, they couldn't find anything wrong that he was doing. And so they said, but we're going to turn the fact that he's obedient to his God to his disadvantage. And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and they said thus to him, "King Darius," or Darius, "live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, and the counselors and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Boy, talk about buttering him up, right? "Live forever, O great one. We think you're so awesome. We think that you should make a law that nobody should worship anybody except you for 30 days. How big can the buttons, you know, can your jacket go before you burst your buttons?" Boy, they knew how to butter up the king. "Now, O king," verse 8, "establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he thought to himself, "Boy, I can't pray to God anymore, apparently, because I'm going to get in trouble." Is that what he thought? He opened his window, and apparently he spoke out loud. Or at least, you know, it doesn't say that he did, but apparently they knew enough that he was doing this, and they knew that they would trap him by his habit of doing this. Maybe he wasn't speaking out loud his prayers. I don't know for sure. But if his window was open, they could certainly see. So he opened his window, and he knelt down on his knees in that attitude of reverence before God and humility. And he did it 3 times that day and prayed, and he gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So for Daniel, it was his custom to 3 times a day get on his knees and pray to God. That's a formal prayer, a respectful type of formal prayer. And the men assembled, and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." And so they answered and said before the king, "Well, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, he does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but he makes his petition 3 times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. The king realized he'd been caught in a trap. His own pride, his own ego, had led him down a blind alley. He liked Daniel. Daniel was a faithful and a reliable servant. And he now had been caught in a trap to Daniel's harm. He couldn't change the law, but God did deliver Daniel, even though he was thrown into the lion's den. We're probably well familiar with the story. God spared Daniel, and it was an oppressive thing to the king. But what is the lesson here for us? We recognize, we see that Daniel's example was such that he prayed 3 times a day on his knees before God. Now, I'm not saying that that needs to become necessarily our standard. But it is an example for us to look at and to consider. We see, too, that in Psalm 55, David seemed to do the same thing. Psalm 55, and in verse 17. Psalm 55 and verse 17 says this. Verse 16, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Evening, morning, and at noon. Now, it doesn't specifically say that he was doing this on his knees, but it was regular prayer at regular times of the day, probably on his knees, we would speculate. Now, did David actually mean three times a day like Daniel? Or was this an expression of, you know what, throughout the whole day I'm going to be praising and praying to God? That could be. Doesn't matter morning or evening or noontime, I'm going to be extending a calling upon God, and I know the Lord will save me. Perhaps it means that. But it could likely mean three times a day formally as well. So formal prayer, reverential prayer, again, principle number one, should be somewhat foundational for us. Now, we find formal prayers beyond just personal prayer on our knees before God. We have formal prayers, for example, to open and close services, opening and closing prayers, not opening and closing sermonettes. Sometimes, you know, people give those. We encourage a short, appropriate, but formal and respectful prayer to open or to close services. That's something that's formally done. A formal prayer could also be something that we do before our meals. We often pray and thank God for our food. We have blessings that are formal prayers, blessings of children, things of that nature. Anointing is a time of formal prayer before God. There are a lot of times when we have a formal type of prayer to God. So that's principle number one. But the second principle, then, is kind of the flip side of that coin. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 17. Very simple instruction here that is, if we take it absolutely literally, difficult to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." That's not three times a day. As you know, we already saw, if you're going to be in formal prayer without ceasing, then we never get out and do anything, do we? We're stuck in our prayer closet or in our room with the windows open to, you know, whatever, and that's all we can do. So this isn't literally saying that we need to be praying in that way without ceasing. So this is introducing a different type of prayer, isn't it? It's an attitude of prayer, an ease of entering into prayer throughout the course of our day, even informally, when prayer should never be far from us, no matter where we are, no matter what it is that we're doing in the course of our daily life. It's put a different way over in Romans chapter 12, but the principle, I think, is the same. Romans chapter 12. And in verse 12 of Romans 12, it says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer," continuing steadfastly in prayer, or being instant in prayer, is the way it's also translated in the older King James, being instant in prayer. At a moment's notice, we can be in prayer. We can be standing, we can be sitting, we can be driving, we can be anywhere at any time and pray to God in a very informal, instant way. And we can do that throughout the course of our day. So there's an informal aspect beside the formal reverential prayer, but there's an informal, just going through our daily life aspect of prayer that needs to be a part of our lives. Do we feel like we have to be in a certain attitude or position or place before we can pray to God? We shouldn't. We don't feel that way toward our friends when we just call them up and want to talk, do we? And yet if God is our friend and we know Him as a friend and as a loving Father, then we'll have an attitude, a relationship with Him that's easy and conversational as well. And that's reflected here toward, I think, this attitude of being instant in prayer or praying without ceasing, informal prayers. One of the prayers that I like to do, and I often do in the evening, is a walking prayer. My day is pretty well done, and I'm kind of reflecting on it and meditating, and I'll just take a walk and pray as I walk with God. It's not on my knees. It's more conversational. It's kind of like Tevye, you know, from the movie Fiddler on the Roof, and he's having this conversation, and sometimes it can get animated that way, too. Sometimes it's just pleasant talking. Last night I was out for one of these walks, and the clouds were just amazing in the sky, and breaks in the clouds and the brilliant stars that came shining through, and it was just one of those times when you just have to say, God, that is absolutely beautiful. And it's just a comfortable, informal prayer relationship that we can have with the Father that loves us. It can be a prayer sitting in the garden or in your backyard or whatever. There was a friend of mine in the church many years ago when I was living back in New York. He was a tree trimmer. And he had this type of a relationship with God where he talked with God on a regular basis. And one of the members hired him to trim her trees in the backyard. And so he set to work, and the member that had hired him, after a while, she looked out in front to make sure that he came alone, because she was hearing voices in the backyard. And she thought, I thought that he was all alone. And so she looked in the backyard, and there he was, talking to himself, it looked like. And he wasn't talking to himself. He was talking to God. And what he was doing was saying, okay, God, I can realize that this branch could possibly swing this way. And if it swings that way, you know, it could damage her house. So please, you know, help me with this. And he was just talking with God as he was working through the course of his day, a very natural, informal way. What a, you know, good example. I don't know about you, but if you drive, you probably talk a lot with God. Because other people on the roads, you know, sometimes they can make us want to pray a lot. It's a story about two men who died, went to heaven. And one of them was a cabbie and the other was a preacher. And so the cabbie goes first and Peter meets him. And they talk for a little bit and the preacher's watching. And Peter gives the cabbie a golden staff and a nice purple robe, says, go on into heaven, and off he goes. And the preacher comes up, and they talk a little bit, and Peter gives him a wooden staff and a warm enough cloak, and says, go on into heaven. And the preacher says, I don't understand something. He says, the cabbie got a golden staff and a beautiful robe, and I'm getting a wooden one, and just a cloak. He said, what's the deal? Peter says, well, around here, we go by effectiveness. And when that guy drove, people prayed. And when you spoke, people slept. So, sorry. But the point is, you know, there are times when we just have a simple, comfortable, informal prayer with God. That needs to be, it should be reflected as part of our typical relationship, our conversation with God. It's the attitude of Abba, Father. If you turn, for example, there are three places where the word Abba is used in the New Testament. Abba is more the equivalent of saying daddy than just father. And so let's, for example, turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 4. It says, and because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. In Hebrew, it's like saying dad, father. There's a warmth there in the use of that term Abba. A familiarity. It's not saying that we cry out El Shaddai, Father, or we can certainly address God in any number of very respectful terms, but the term used here is one that reflects a close relationship between a father and his son, a warmth in that relationship. I was blessed as a young person to have a great relationship with my dad, and I'm very thankful for that. My younger brother, when he came along, I was already in college, and my dad had a late-in-life son as well. I remember going home from college one time, and when my younger brother was just real little, but walking around, he was kind of a toddler, and he was speaking. And he, too, had a great relationship with my dad. And I remember one time seeing my younger brother just come up to him, and with that little kid looking up to his dad that he really liked, and he just said, "Daddy, I want to up. Daddy, I want to up." And so my father leaned down, picked him up, and my brother just rested his head on his shoulders, and it was, his world was better now because he was in his dad's arms. There's that type of relationship that a son can have with his dad, and that's what's reflected here in Galatians. It's, "Dad, you know, I appreciate this closeness that we can have." That's an informal, not a formal type of a relationship. Is that reflected in your prayers? I hope it is. I hope that aspect is there. It's a principle that helps to make our prayers effective and important and meaningful. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15, we see this thought again, where it says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." God has privileged us with that wonderful relationship that we can have with Him. A close and a warm relationship. Matthew chapter 14. At the time when Jesus Christ was facing the most traumatic, difficult stage of his life, when he knew that he was going to be arrested and crucified, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 36, we find that he had this to say. Matthew 14. Nope, that's not the right passage. Maybe it's Matthew 24. Let me make sure. I may have written it down incorrectly. That's not it either. Well, anyway, there's a place where Christ stated on his own in prayer, he addressed God, his Father, as Abba. And he stated, Abba, Father. He used both terms. Isn't it interesting? There are times when we kind of need that warmth in our relationship, that comfort that can be provided. Now, let me mention, as I reflect back on the first or the formal aspect of prayer that needs to be kind of fundamental, there's a danger in always making our prayers formal. And that is that we can become rigid in our relationship with God. We can become stiff, almost detached or distant with God, thinking that we always have to be formal. Well, hopefully, in a right relationship with the Father, we have the respect for the Father's authority also. We know who He is, and there's a time and a place for that. We should never forget that. But we don't want to fall into the ditch of having an impersonal or authoritarian relationship with God. We don't want to have a distant relationship with God. We have to have this other side as well that's comfortable, that's, you know, that's personal in that way. Now, is there a danger in overdoing the personal side of prayer, that informal side of prayer, and never getting on our knees and having that attitude of respect toward God and recognizing that there is a right type of fear that we have? Sure there is. We can end up having a shallow relationship with God if we don't include the balance. So we don't want to be all one or all the other, do we? There's there was a member one time that came to me. He was concerned about his own prayer life, and we talked about it, and he said his life was just busy, and he had a hard time getting on his knees with God, and it's like the only time he had to pray ever was when he was driving back and forth to work. Well, it's not wrong to pray when you're driving back and forth to work, but that was the only part of his prayer life that existed anymore. And he knew that it was affecting his relationship with God. If that's the only time that you pray is in this informal manner, that's not healthy either. We run the danger then of lacking the honor that is God's due and the respect and the proper fear that we should be showing to God. And our relationship can become shallow. But they both need to be present in our life in order to have a balanced relationship with God. So when we're kind of trying to balance these things, and sometimes we need to. Sometimes our prayers might be empty, and we're going through stages in life, and we need help to rekindle our relationship with God through prayer. What is a good way to maybe do that? Well, third principle that I'll give you, and this is a tool that you can sometimes use to incorporate into your prayer life, is to pray the Psalms. Open the book of Psalms and just get on your knees in your private place and start reading in verse 1 of whatever psalm it is and pray right through the psalm. Now, the psalms come in a variety of types. There are the psalms that are praise. There are psalms that are thanks. There are psalms that are kind of almost angry, and when you're really struggling with things yourself or trials that you're going through. Psalms are, you know, written by mostly from David as prayers and songs. And if they are prayers, essentially, then we can learn something from going through those prayers ourselves. And we can start to see the emotion and the thinking that was into those prayers. And just praying the Psalms sometimes on your knees before God can just do wonders to rekindling that relationship yourself with God. So you can pray other psalm or other prayers that you find in the Scripture besides those that are in the Psalms. There are a lot of biblical prayers as well. And I'm not suggesting that you just use them in an informal, rigid way. Yes, you can get down on your knees, open it up, and just read through. That's okay, perhaps, from time to time, but I suggest that you might want to get on your knees and read through the psalm or whatever prayer it is that you select, kind of discussing it as you go with God. Understanding what was the thinking behind the prayer. What was the emotion behind that prayer? Was it honor? Was it fear? Was it anger? And if you can relate with that and see that these were men that were writing in a relationship with God, and it was a real dynamic relationship that's expressed in these prayers. And that's what we want to rekindle as well. So I would suggest from time to time, maybe just breaking out the book of Psalms, and especially if there is a particular trial that you're going through or something that you need to build into your life, pick an appropriate one and just get on your knees and pray that prayer. And it might help break a logjam for you if you're stuck at some point, or if you're stale, or if you're feeling like every prayer that you're praying lately is just self-focused and you need to get out of that and you can't seem to on your own. Grab one of these other prayers and use it to help. That can be a very powerful and beneficial way of rekindling your own prayer life. Fourth principle is to make sure that our prayers reflect concern for others as much or more than self. There's a term that we use to describe this type of prayer, and that's intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer, praying for others and not self. Turn to James chapter 5. As I mentioned when we were going through Matthew chapter 6 and that model prayer that Christ gave, We usually don't have much trouble praying about our own personal needs. We're good at that. It's what often comes to mind and sticks with us so deeply. There are times that we go through trials, for example, and it's almost like the only thing we can pray about when we get on our knees before God is this overwhelming problem that we're facing. And we might want to break out of it, and how do we break out of that? Intercessory prayer, we see, is an important part of a healthy relationship with God, because it reflects that it's not just a selfish relationship with God, but one that we're building a character, an attitude, and a nature that is like God, which is one of love. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, to confess your trespasses to one another. Now, if you do that, be wise. There are close friends that we can sometimes go to and say, you know, I'm struggling with something. Can you pray with me about that? You confess these things to each other as a good friend. And sometimes it's really helpful to know that somebody is there with you and for you as you're struggling with something. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Now, I would think that confessing your trespasses, if that's what you do, and I don't say that you should do this just willy-nilly to anybody and everyone, because you need to be wise as well. But if you're talking to a brother and you say, you know, I'm struggling with this, isn't the implication there that you're asking them to pray with you about it? You know, isn't that how you kind of come alongside with your brother or sister in Christ and go through it together? There's an implication there that you will pray for one another in that circumstance. It says that do this and then that you may be healed. It says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So there is the desire to have others pray with us or for us. And likewise, we should be doing the same for our brethren. I hope we're praying, for example, for the brethren in the Philippines. And not just for our brethren only, but for the many that are suffering there. Because it reflects a heart of concern and compassion and desire to see them better off, doesn't it? That's intercessory prayer. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Part of the way that we can do that is by praying for each other, and not just in times of a person's sin or trespass, but in any time of difficulty and trial or struggle that people might be facing. Financial hardships, health trials, difficulties of going through natural disasters, whatever it might be. You know, we're not the only ones that go through trials. Everybody does. And as we learn of them and as we pray for each other, there is a deepening bond that we experience one toward another. That's an important part of being brethren. There are many examples that we can see that are good examples of those who prayed for others. But one of the most inspiring, I think, is Jesus Christ praying for us. He does. He did. That example was set in John chapter 17, in that last recorded prayer of Christ's before he was crucified, when he's in a situation where normally, naturally, any of us facing similar circumstances would be extraordinarily concerned for our own ability to deal with a situation. I mean, imagine, you know you're just hours away from being in such intense pain that those people that are going to arrest and crucify you, their whole goal, what they're trained to do, is to figure out how to inflict as much pain as they possibly can. And you're going to go through that. What would you be praying about? Would you be praying about your own circumstances? I'm sure I would be. And we find that Christ, in that circumstance, knowing what was ahead for him, he prayed these words. John chapter 17 and verse 9. Well, let's pick it up a little bit. In verse 8, he's talking about the disciples. He says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me. They've received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them." He says, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours." He prayed for us. And he says he prays for all those who will come after the disciples of his day. And he's now at the right hand of the Father, and he is our intercessor. That means he's interceding still with God for us today. Christ sets the perfect example for one who intercedes in prayer to God for those he cares about. We should follow that example. The apostles themselves certainly did. In Colossians chapter 1, for example, Colossians chapter 1, we see that it was the habit of the disciple of the apostles to be praying for the rest of the disciples. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." They were praying for the welfare of God's people physically and spiritually. Without ceasing, they said. All the time it was in his mind to be doing that. We see the same thing stated, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, and again in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Where continually the example of the apostles is they were praying for the brethren in their various circumstances and needs. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12, and verse 23, we find that Samuel prayed for the people, God's prophet or God's priest here and judge. And it says this in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Samuel considered it a sin before God to not pray for God's people. So we find a vital principle of any healthy prayer life is that we will be praying for others. We will be employing intercessory prayer. It's important to make sure that that is a vital part of our prayer lives. We see Christ prayed for us. We see the apostles prayed for the brethren. We see Samuel prayed for the people. And we see a scriptural example that the brethren prayed for the ministry in many occasions. And the ministry asked the brethren to be praying for them. And we find the brethren praying for one another. We find the example of Job praying for his sons, because he thought maybe his sons had been doing things wrong. And so he prayed to God for his sons, just in case. We find that later on, well, let's turn to this example in Job chapter 42. Job had friends who came to him in his trials and tribulations, and they weren't as helpful as they could have been. They were more harmful in their words toward Job, but they sat through these things with him. And as it turns out, because they weren't helpful, but harmful in their advice or supposed advice, God had these words to say in chapter 42, after Job's repentance and his confession and his restoration. Job chapter 42, in verse 7, we read, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and restored him and comforted him, then the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite," one of Job's three friends, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You haven't done the right thing, and I'm angry with you. Now therefore," verse 8, Take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God said it would be the intercessory prayer of Job that would make the difference for them. Isn't that interesting? Because Job would pray for them, God would be merciful. Intercessory prayer really is important. Now, I think one of the things God is looking for here is a restoration and a healing, and he wanted to know that Job would indeed be forgiving toward them, even though they had not been treating him well. They had not coached him correctly. Job was going to be still of a heart to be restored with them, even those who had wronged him. And that was an important part of it. And God wanted to see that so that there would be a right relationship again between all of them. But isn't that part of what's important about intercessory prayer, is that it shows that we are of a right heart and a right spirit? And God honors that. One of the other points that we can take from this example of Job's intercessory prayer is that we shouldn't just pray for our friends. Now, when we see Christ praying for you and I, for the brethren, he was certainly praying for those that he loved and cared for. When we see the apostles praying for the brethren in Colossae or Philippi or wherever, they were praying for those that they had a relationship with, that they cared about. When the brethren were praying for the apostles, they were praying for those that they had a relationship with and cared deeply about. But when we see Job praying for his 3 friends, we're seeing prayers toward those who had broken a relationship and harmed a relationship, and so that healing can come into play here. And we even see that in Matthew chapter 5, Christ says that we shouldn't reserve our intercessory prayers just for our friends. Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 44, Christ said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, and bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Intercessory prayer for even our enemies. So as we look at this as an example and say, you know, okay, how much is intercessory prayer a part of our life, our prayer life, and our relationship with God? Is it something that's a regular part of our prayers? Or are our prayers focused always on ourselves and our own needs? You know, that's going to be there, isn't it? But are we remembering to pray for others? We can have a prayer list or keep a prayer list. Many of us do as part of our regular spiritual life. You know, those that we're wanting to keep in mind in prayer and update it from time to time. And that's a good thing to do. Sometimes people have it on their iPhone or whatever. They keep a list. And as they hear about things from different people, they say, I'll pray about that, and they jot it down on their list. And then they take it back and they pray about it. It's a great way to make sure that this aspect of our prayer life, intercessory prayer, is happening for us. Sometimes people will make it just a part of their regular prayers, their formal prayers. But it's certainly a good idea as well, from time to time, to just get on your knees and say, this prayer I am dedicating to others exclusively. I'm not going to pray about myself at all. I'm just going to get down on my knees and I'm going to get my prayer list out, and I'm going to pray about others. And I'm not going to say a thing about myself, and see how long it takes before all of a sudden you start bringing your prayer back around to yourself again. And it's a great exercise in spiritual growth and maturity to do that. So intercessory prayer is an important principle to make sure that we maintain an effective and meaningful prayer life. Which brings us to the 5th principle that I want to address today. And that's very much in keeping with this season that we're in right now, this Thanksgiving season, we should offer regular prayers of thanks and praise toward God. Thanks and praise needs to be a regular part of our prayer life. There was a 4-year-old boy who was given the opportunity to give the Thanksgiving prayer for his family, and his whole family was there, the aunts, the uncles, everybody was gathered around, and he really wanted to do a good job of giving a prayer of thanks. So the family members all bowed their head around the table, and he began the prayer, and he started to thank God for all of his friends, and he named all of his friends one by one. And he thanked God for all of his family members. He thanked God for his mom, and he thanked God for his dad, and he thanked God for his brothers and his sisters and his cousins and his uncles and his aunts and his grandmother and his grandfather. And he was going through the whole list of everybody that he was thanking God for, and everybody's smelling the turkey. And he's going on and giving this wonderful prayer of thanks. And he then began to thank God for the food that was on the table. And he thanked God for the turkey. And he thanked God for the dressing. And he thanked God for the salad. And he thanked God for the cranberry sauce. And he thanked God for the pies. And he thanked God for the cakes. And he even thanked God for the Cool Whip. And then he got quiet. And he was quiet for a little while. And everyone waited and waited. And after a long silence, he looked up at his mother and he asked, "If I thank God for the broccoli, will he know I'm lying?" There's an exercise, though, in how much is there for us to give thanks for. If we really think about it, we have so much to be thankful for. All of the rich blessings that God has shared with each of us. All of the things that we enjoy in this life. For us to not express thanks to God for all that He's done just seems rude, doesn't it, when we think about it? So do we thank God regularly? He's given us life. He's given us a calling and an understanding of His plan and a purpose for us. He's protected and blessed us through so much. How can we not thank God? How can we not praise God for His power, for His goodness, for His grace? Prayers of thanks and praise ought to be regular parts of our prayer life. Again, if we struggle with that, we can just open the book of Psalms and say, okay, which are the Psalms that David prayed that were expressing just thanks and praise? There are many of them. And we can just go through those as part of this experience of making sure that thankfulness is expressed continually in our prayers. But we can certainly make our own thank you list. Like that little boy ran through everything. You know, can't we do the same? Can't we just sit down sometime and say, really, how many things do I have that I should thank God for? Or thank my friends for, or thank the brethren, or thank. And boy, see how long a list we might have. And then get on our knees and start making sure that we are expressing the appropriate thanks. We can make our own thank you list. We can open up to Isaiah chapter 40 if we want to give prayers of praise toward God. And just read through Isaiah 40 and really think about it. Isaiah 40 is that passage, that section that talks about it's God who spread out the heavens and the stars with the span of His hands. And you can't read through that and not just be in an attitude of awe and praise toward the incredible and powerful God of all creation. Stop and think about that when you're on a walk or you go to a vista point and you look out over a valley or look into the mountains and you consider the God who created it all, who sustains it all. And praise God in prayer for who He is. Turn to Job 38. We already saw Job's attitude in prayer, of intercessory prayer. But in Job 38, when God started to work with Job to show Job that he wasn't really as great as he thought he was, and that God was the one who was deserving of Job's praise, what did God say? Where were you when I made the heavens and the earth. And if you read through Job 38, Job 39, you can't help but stand in awe of God and praise Him. It's an important part of our relationship with God, and it should be reflected in our prayers. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in setting up the tabernacle, the system of the Levites and their service and so on, we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 4 that he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. It's an interesting kind of study to do. Put thank and praise into your Bible search engine and see how many times those two terms come up together. Thank and praise, thank and praise, thank and praise. In 1 Chronicles, you find it about five times that the Levites were to thank and praise God in their prayers and in their songs. You find it here in chapter 16, verse 4, again in chapter 23, verse 30, in chapter 25, and verse 3. And in chapter 29 and verse 13, four times in the book of 1 Chronicles, it mentions a role, a responsibility of the Levites to sing thanks and praise before God on behalf of all the people. They were doing that in an aspect or an attitude of prayer and honor toward God. Of course, the people didn't always have the proper thankfulness toward God. They fell into sin many times. They many times ended up almost blaming God for not delivering them. And you know how people are. You know how the Israelites were. And as a result of their sins and, frankly, lack of thankfulness toward God, they were sent into captivity. When they were restored from captivity, what's one of the things that Ezra and Nehemiah made sure they did for the people? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. Oops, going the wrong way here. And in verse 24, Nehemiah chapter 12, and in verse 24. In setting up the order of the priests and the Levites that came on a return from Babylonian captivity with Zerubbabel, all the names are listed of those who came back. And in verse 24 it says, and the heads of the Levites were, I should have gone through and studied each of these names. All of these people, the heads of the Levites, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. All of these peoples whose names we can't pronounce, but they were there, they were Levites, and their job was to give praise and thanks to God. Verse 46, same chapter. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. It was supposed to be a regular part of their worship. Praise and thanksgiving. Regular part of our worship and relationship with God ought also to be praise and thanksgiving. When we enter the throne room of God on our knees, or not on our knees, maybe driving in the car or walking in the garden, whatever it is, when we pray, we are entering the very presence of God. It's just like the people in Israel entering into the tabernacle. And as they did, they would hear the songs of praise and thanksgiving. Now, maybe they were going to beseech God for his forgiveness or for his help or whatever it might be, but they did it with praise and thanksgiving. And so in Psalm 100 and verse 4. We're told to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise and be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. How much is thanks and praise a regular part of our prayers to God? It should be a regular part of our prayers with God. Now, will it be a major part of every single prayer that you pray? No. Not necessarily. But it should be a regular part of our prayer life. And if it's something that perhaps we evaluate and look at our prayer life and say, you know, this has been lacking. There's certainly nothing wrong with making and devoting an entire prayer to nothing but thanking God or praising Him. Maybe do that once a week just to make sure that it's a part of our lives and our relationship. Alternate that with maybe prayers of intercession, where a whole prayer that you devote on your knees before God is just praying for others. A whole prayer. The point is that these are principles that should be a part. They should all be reflected in our prayer life with God. There is a formal aspect of our relationship. There's an informal part of our relationship. There is the help that we can sometimes derive from reading the examples or reading through and meditating and discussing with God about the prayers of the Scriptures that we find recorded there. There are prayers of intercession and there are prayers of thanks and praise. If we find ourselves really wanting to deepen and enrich our own prayer life, let's review these principles and make sure that they're all active parts in a balanced prayer life that we can have with God. And especially as we're coming into this Thanksgiving season, when we enter into the gates of God's presence, let's remember that we do so with thanksgiving and praise.